Enriched Life Media presents The Jesus Message. Today's message will inspire you to take a closer look at the one we call Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you now to enter the drama, power, and hope of the ongoing story of truth with our speaker, Danny Hood.
Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I want to minister for a little while today on that thought. Doth my father yet live? I suppose the common question of every generation is still, is there a God? Or is God dead? Is the Creator still around? Some ask this question in hopes of finding him. Others, in self-justifying aspirations of avoiding an ultimate judge. A child cries, "Where's my daddy?" A world cries, "Where is God?" You see, in this story, Joseph had not seen his father for many years, for at least 13 years. He was not an absent father. Joseph was a missing son. And Jacob would have been there for him if he'd known his son was still alive. I wonder today, does someone know where you are? Does someone know you're hurting? Do you have someone waiting for you, looking for you, or grieving for you? Oh, a father wants to protect, you see, while a mother usually wants to prepare food and clothing and affectionate things. But this story in Genesis is quite an amazing story. And of course, you know the story, how Joseph was sold by his own brothers to the Ishmaelites and then sold to Potiphar's house. And then after being falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife, he became a prisoner. And even there, God blessed him. He was over the prison. And after a few years of being in that prison, he was raised up by Pharaoh to be second in command because of his interpretation of a dream and because he had proven to be quite the steward and a wise man to prepare for a 7-year famine that was coming. Well, now that we pick up in this part of the story, the famine had been grievous in the land for 2 years. And so Jacob gathered his sons together, with the exception of Benjamin, and he commanded them to go down to Egypt and see if they could buy grain. And so he scrounged together some coins, and they loaded up and they headed to Egypt. And when they were finally confronted with Joseph, they didn't know who he was. But Joseph knew exactly who they were. And so Joseph stared at the huddled 10 strangers who could not see beyond the veil of time to notice him. They were his brothers, but he was the only one who knew it. Oh, how often Jesus, like Joseph, walks and works among the brothers who would see him as a stranger. If the veil could be rent in twain in your life today, you would see the truest love that has ever lived. But so often we are veiled by our own grief. We are veiled by our own perspectives in life, and we cannot see what is standing right before us. And so that was the case in this story with Joseph and his brothers. And so he decided that he would test them, and he began to accuse them. "You're spies, aren't you?" "No, we're not spies. We're honest men, and we come from the same family. We're not spies." "Oh, no, that's not it. You've come here to find out where our country is weak. You're spies. Tell the truth." And of course, they began to plead their case. "Sir, we come from a family of 12 brothers, and the youngest is still with our father in the land of Canaan, and one of our brothers is dead." You see, when you look at these verses in 42 and 12 through 13, they thought it was a false accusation. But Joseph's intention here was a character test. What would his brothers do under pressure? Were they still the same selfish, jealous brothers willing to put their own brother or someone else on the auction block to save their skin? Or had they changed? And of course, they're pleading their case. Sir, we are honest men. We are men of 12 brothers. One is dead. And so Joseph begins to test them and says, okay, I'll find out if you're telling the truth or not. I respect God, so I'll give you a chance to save your lives. And if you're honest men, one of you is going to stay here in jail, and the rest of you can take the grain back to your starving families. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me. Then I'll know that you're telling the truth, and you won't be put to death. Well, the brothers agreed, and of course they're looking at one another in terror, and they began to speak to one another and moan and cry out, oh, we're being punished because of Joseph. And maybe as they had matured and grown older themselves, they had been haunted by what they did to Joseph. And now they felt it was coming back. And remembering how he begged them, Joseph had begged for his own life, begged his brothers not to sell him into slavery. And of course, Reuben then speaks up and said, didn't I tell you not to harm the boy? But you wouldn't listen. And now we have to pay this price for killing him. And yet verse 23 says they didn't know that Joseph could understand him, but he understood them. The interpreter wasn't necessary for Joseph, but if Joseph was to maintain his cover and speak in the Egyptian tongue, then his brothers needed an interpreter. You see, my friend, the one in charge, God in this case, already knows what's happening in your life. You and I need the interpretation. He doesn't. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 that he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if he tried to speak to us on the higher plane of his intelligence, we would all be shrugging our shoulders with blank stares of incomprehension. Why, even the Einsteins among us would have to beg the Almighty to dumb it down and take a more elementary approach. So God speaks in our language. He comes to our world of suffering as a sacrifice. He comes into our world of pain with the power to deliver us. He comes into our world of affliction with an affection for the things that we're going through. For the Bible said that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And yet we often miss it. And God sends prophets and evangelists and pastors and apostles and teachers, aspects of the fivefold ministry, to get his message across, to interpret his thoughts, to preach the word of God. And sometimes we don't know what he knows because he's watching us. He's observing our character, our development, and even our flaws. But he doesn't do this as some tyrannical, despotic being. He does it with care, and he does it with a purpose. But we often don't know him. Shortly after the 1912 presidential election, Woodrow Wilson visited an aged aunt whom he hadn't seen for a long time. "What are you doing these days, Woodrow?" she asked. "I've just been elected president," replied Wilson. "Oh, yes. President of what?" inquired the aunt. "Of the United States." "Oh, don't be silly," she snorted impatiently. And of course, I think of the scripture, like Joseph here. Jesus came among his own, and his own received him not. They knew him not. Oh, my friend, you may not know the love that stands right before you, the God that is right above you, that wants to stretch out a hand of healing and hope, if you would but believe. There's another interesting thing here when the brothers were defending themselves against the accusation of being spies. And that was in verse 32, when they said, "We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan." Our father in the land of Canaan. Joseph could not see his father because he was in Canaan, the promised land. It is our Father which art in heaven, my friend. Not in the fictitious mind of a New Age guru sitting on a self-made throne, cross-legged, with his hand in a wisdom motion of poised knowledge about to strike from his tongue as a cobra suddenly rises and strikes his prey. It's our Father who is in heaven. That's where you start. Yes, he will come to the earth and save the hurting. Yes, he will bust through the bars of the nether regions and take what is rightfully his. But if you want to know where his Canaan is, start with our Father, which art in heaven. You won't find him in the narthex of your own self-version of God, standing like a statue in your cathedral of compromise and elevated corruption. He's a heavenly being, willing to come down and touch your earthly being. We must not let humanism degrade him. We must not let atheism eliminate him. We must not allow the debauchery of charlatan-filled religion misrepresent him. We cannot bring him down to the standards of our sinful behavior, but we must allow God to stay upon his throne above. That doesn't mean that he's too distant, that he cannot hear our cries, and it doesn't mean that he is too unfeeling, that he cannot be aware of our suffering. He walks among us. It was the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. It was the Father taking on the form of a man and becoming the Son of God in human form. But if we're going to understand anything about the greatness and the respectability of God, it is that he sits upon a throne in the heavens. Something else in this story that stands out when you look at verse number 34, and that is that he wanted them to bring back the youngest brother. You see, the missing brother was the key to freedom. The missing brother was the door to revelation. Joseph wanted to reveal himself, but some things had to be answered first, and the missing brother would give them access. The option to trade in Egypt was contingent upon Benjamin showing up. Maybe we have some missing brothers that should be where we stand with God today. And if they were, perhaps our hearts would be a bit better. Think about what it says in verse 35 of chapter 42. The Bible says that when they left, and of course they were rehearsing before Jacob, their father, what Joseph had said to them. The Bible said that when they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Sometimes we don't know how to receive a blessing because we are trained for auto-pessimism. That's not a blessing, it's bad, and we're going to be punished. You see, they were afraid because they didn't know the intentions of whoever it was that put the money back in the sacks. And when you don't know the identity of the one blessing you, it's easy to assume something either good or bad. And in this case, a pessimist can hardly wait for the future so he can look back with regret. And so when Jacob hears how Joseph wants Benjamin to come back, and when he sees what seems to be mounting evidence against them with the money that's been returned in the sacks, verse 36, he said, "Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. All these things are against me." This is the terrified mindset of those who've had too many disappointments. They can't see the disguised blessing for the visible real ugliness of the things they faced. The grief-stricken Jacob had paced the lonely sands of an open-sky prayer room, clutching the blood-stained coat of many colors of his missing, presumed dead son, Joseph. The crow's feet around Jacob's eyes seemed to grow several more lines. Worry aged his face even more. The thought of Benjamin being taken from him was like a breath from the death angel blown upon him, aging his face an instant 10 more years. Too many tears later, too many fears lived, and too many years displaced had left him expecting the worst. I heard about an expert in diamonds who happened to be seated on an airplane beside a woman with a huge diamond on her finger. Finally, the man introduced himself and said, "I couldn't help but notice your beautiful diamond. I'm an expert in precious stones. Please tell me about that stone." She replied, "That is the most famous Kloppmann diamond, one of the largest in the world. But there is a strange curse that comes with it." Now the man was really interested. He asked, "What is the curse?" As he waited with bated breath, she replied, "It's Mr. Kloppmann. Well, maybe somebody listening to this today can't seem to enjoy the diamond experiences in your life for the dirt of the past that seems to cover everything. But someone, believe it or not, is looking out for you and wants to give you the best. Oh, my friend, the Lord is reaching for you to turn to him today and realize that his love is alive, his liberty is alive, His light is alive. A second thought out of this verse is that when Jacob said, Joseph is not and Simeon is not, and now you will take Benjamin away? You see, Joseph means Jehovah has added. So it would seem at this point in Jacob's life, when Joseph was taken away, that the reverse has happened. Subtraction instead of addition. Simeon means hearing, and it seems now that hearing would be lost. And biblically speaking, where is confidence if hearing is lost? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then, of course, Benjamin means son of my right hand. Now we see the human sequence of hopelessness and despair. That which seemed to be added to life is taken away. Subtraction. Then loss of hearing. Silence. Somebody may be thinking, God is not speaking to me, or he won't listen to me, or he doesn't hear from the heavens anymore, or he doesn't care about what I have to say. And then there is the loss of the son of the right hand, and this would be the type of Christ. If you remember when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, she wanted to name him a name that meant son of my sorrow. And that would be a reflection of Jesus Christ out of Isaiah 53, where the Bible said he was a man of sorrows. But Daddy stepped in, and he said, oh no, he'll not be the son of my sorrow. He'll be the son of the right hand. See, it doesn't end in pain. It ends in power. It never ends in suffering. It will end in the sovereignty of God and the victory of the kingdom. But if there is no son of the right hand, our kingdom of God is left sovereignless. And so here he thinks he's going to lose Joseph, Simeon, and now Benjamin. Subtraction, silence, sovereignless. Maybe that's the land that you feel like you're dwelling in. But oh, my friend, I want you to know today that your hearing is not lost, and God simply wants to add to you. In fact, the Bible said, if you seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, all these things, all of the blessings of life, all of the happiness and the true joy of life, the Bible says, will be added unto you. And of course, Jesus didn't die on a cross to just be buried and forgotten. He rose again the third day. He truly sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, my friend. Jesus is alive. Or in this metaphorical sense, Benjamin is not taken. Benjamin is not dead. And of course, Benjamin returns with his brothers to Egypt to get more grain, and also that Simeon might be set free. And they also take double the money in their hand. They take some of the gifts of their land. They take a little balm and some honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. When they stood before Joseph, the Bible said that Joseph saw Benjamin with them, and he said to the ruler of the house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. So you might say, when he saw the son of the right hand, a type of Christ, he brought them to his house. Oh, my friend, you don't get in the house without the son of the right hand. Jesus is the only entrance to grain and grace in the hour of religious famine. He's the only true password of liberty that allows us access to the feast beyond the closed doors. And so Joseph instructs the steward of the house to set down his brethren in the order of their birthright. And of course the brothers are amazed. They look at one another and they can't believe that this man would know everyone's age. And he set them in exact order. And of course, Benjamin being the youngest, and the portions came out, and Benjamin got 5 times the portions as his other brothers. And after they feast with Joseph for a while, they turn to go home. And as they're heading home, they're overrun by the guards of Joseph's house, who begin to look for the silver cup, the divining cup of Joseph's house, having accused the brothers of taking it. And of course, they spoke up and said, there's no way we would do this to Joseph. And let the man who has done this, let him be killed. And of course, they open Benjamin's sack, and there's the silver cup. And they're taken back to stand before Joseph. And Joseph, putting on this pretentious act, begins to act incensed at their behavior. And how could they do this? And what deed have they done? And how could they steal something that was so important to him? And they begin to cry out and said, there's no way we did this. There's no way that we would commit this iniquity against your house. And of course,
Joseph begins to reveal to them that he will let them go, but he will keep Benjamin as a slave. And Judah steps forward and cries out and says, "No, you can't do this. If this happens, it'll take my father to the grave with great sorrow." And Judah puts his own life on the line. He says, "You keep me instead. I'll stay and be your slave. But please let Benjamin go home to my daddy." And that moment is when Joseph could no longer refrain himself. He stepped aside, and as the tears rained down and poured off his cheeks, he revealed himself to them. And the very first question that he asks them when he says, "I am Joseph," is he asked the question, "Doth my father yet live?" Oh, friend, that is the great question in this generation. People want to know if our Heavenly Father is really alive or if God is dead. Is my father yet alive? I come to tell you that the unfettered bonds of truth reveal that he is not captive to the grave. For, oh, death, where is thy sting? And, oh, grave, where is thy victory? And while the children of disobedience play in the symphony of darkness, my father lives in the song of the redeemed. Doth my father yet live? Yes, he's alive in the promised land of the church. You may not know him in Egypt, and you may not see him in Egypt, but somebody's got to go and bring daddy to Egypt. Somebody's got to introduce the living father to the world. Somebody has to bring the father to the lost and the dying of this generation, just as Joseph would do when he would send for Jacob to come from the promised land of Canaan to live in Egypt's borders in the land of Goshen. Oh, God needs to be pulled in by those that know him to this generation of hurt and pain to bring healing. Is my father yet alive? Yes. His back has never felt the cold slab of atheism that would claim the entombed, forgotten deity of a non-existent higher being. But his hand, which has spawned the burning suns of 1,000 galaxies, reaches down to one sinner in this place, to one sinner in your world, to one sinner in a heartbroken, sin-ravaged generation. Oh, the false doctrines of this age think to kidnap our father and make him the hostage of new names, seducing philosophies and violent threats, but they fail. For my father is yet alive with his eternal name above every other name. They can think to erase that name from the weak, fragile cornerstones of humanism, but my father is yet alive. They can hush the praying mouths of conviction-stirred Christians who would dare publicly pray in the name of Jesus. But when the silence is commanded, my father yet lives in the unstoppable force of our praise. Spawned from the mire of mediocrity, the sired seeds of nihilistic hopelessness kill and maim and stagger around like zombies with no purpose. They see no God and they see no good. They roam about like children who were given life by a father and then abandoned for prey to the wilderness of death and self-destruction. But my father lives, and my father loves. And Psalm 34:11 begs to differ with the calloused, no God belief system that would herald fearless blasphemers when it says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Hear it today, my friend. The Heavenly Father is alive, and he reaches for you in Jesus' name.
Stop until this whole world has head. Come on, spread the word. Hi, this is Natalie Hood, and if you enjoyed today's message and want to know more and hear more, visit thejesusmessage.com. At thejesusmessage.com, you will find podcasts of messages to download, inspirational blogs to read, videos, and much, much more. Also, Reverend Danny Hood has written several books, including God's Time Zone. God's Time Zone will encourage you that it's never too late to dream, to trust God, and to see God do, in His timing, what you never thought possible. Another encouraging book entitled Hope, an Anchor, will encourage you that no matter how difficult the storms of life become, Jesus offers an anchor of love, power, compassion, and peace. It will secure you in the deepest waters and most traumatic times. Two other soul-stirring books are entitled The Desperation Zone, Where Storms Brew and Miracles Happen. This book will show you men and women just like you that overcome tragic, traumatic, and trying events in their lives. The Desperation Zone focuses on the deep motivation of prayer and how God takes the debris of life and builds incredible testimonies. The other book is entitled The Impossibility Zone, Where Faith Triumphs. Again, in this book, Danny Hood visits the conquering lives of ordinary men and women of the Bible and contemporary times. The Impossibility Zone will put you in the valley with David as he defeats Goliath, in a widow woman's grieving world as the Savior changes a funeral to a celebration, and in everyday routine situations that show us God is truly near. Visit shop.thejesusmessage.com. That's shop.thejesusmessage.com and order one of these truly inspiring books today.
Friend, I want to thank you for listening to the Jesus Message today, and I certainly hope that you've been touched and inspired by what you've heard. And we want you to join us again next week when the story of the Bible continues, and you, my friend, are a part of that story.
Thank you for listening to the Jesus Message. It is our sincere prayer that you have been touched by today's message, and we invite you to join us again next week for another exciting presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more information about the Jesus Message, visit thejesusmessage.com. That's thejesusmessage.com.